I love to listen to the news reports of new astronauts in outer space for the first time trying to describe the Earth. They're just beside themselves with delight and amazement and astonishment at the beauty of our blue planet. It defies description. Even the photographs they bring back with them are breathtakingly beautiful. We've all seen them published in full color. And the beauty of our globe amazes us. But behind all that beauty is a great deal of ugliness, which those long-range pictures don't show us. Human misery and suffering that is brought upon this world by sin. We know it's there. We see the news accounts of that too, don't we? Every time we turn the world news on. A war-ravaged family living in the rubble of a bombed-out apartment in the Middle East. Or the skeleton-like frame of a starving child in Asia. Or the hysterical screams of a mother whose son has just been killed by guerrillas in Central America. Or the hideous-looking victim of a deforming disease which is overrunning a tribe in Africa. We've seen these things too, the ugliness. And the worst part of it is, those people most often give no evidence of having eternal life in Jesus Christ. What we see convinces us that they feel no hope whatsoever. Do you care about that? Should you care about that? Is it really any concern of yours? Many of the Jews of Jesus' day didn't care about anybody but themselves. They hated Gentiles, for example, among other people, other categories of people. They called Gentiles dogs, and they refused to have any contact with them at all. They believed that any contact with them or their belongings would result in ceremonial defilement and uncleanness. They conducted funeral services for a son or daughter who would marry a Gentile. Now, it was obviously impossible for them to be God's witnesses to the world, as He intended them to be and told them to be in the book of Isaiah when they had an attitude like that. It's kind of hard to witness to anybody you refuse to talk to. It's well nigh impossible. But as Jesus told Nicodemus, God loves the world, the whole world. He sees it all, the ugliness of it as well as the beauty of it. The victims of violence and oppression and greed and hunger and pain. The slaves of alcohol and drugs and illicit sex. The captives of loneliness and boredom and depression. He sees all of that and He loves those people. And He sent His Son to save them. Not only to save the religious and the respectable like Nicodemus, whom we met last week in John 3, but also the most despised and needy people, the world over. He sees them. He loves them. He longs to save them. And if we want to be like Christ, and that's what we're talking about in these days, Christ-likeness. We're studying the gospel records to see what He was like, because over and over in the New Testament we are exhorted to be like Him. If we want to be like Him, then we're going to begin to see the world as He sees it. Through eyes of love. And we're going to devote ourselves to reaching as much of that world as we can possibly reach with His message of eternal salvation. Even reaching people who are far different from ourselves, who live in places in this world where we would not choose to live if it was our choice. God loves those people and He wants to reach them. And we will share His concern as we grow in Christ's likeness. Jesus' disciples were about to learn that lesson. Let's tag along with them this morning and learn it along with them. The first thing we see in this story in John chapter 4 is Jesus' surprising encounter with a Samaritan woman. After our Lord's early ministry in Judea, which is where His ministry began, He made a decision to return to Galilee, which was where He had lived in the early years of His life. And it says in chapter 4 of John, in verse 4, and He had to pass through Samaria. Now, while Samaria lay between Judea and Galilee, and provided the most direct route to Galilee, geographically it was not necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. Most Jews, in fact, did not. They crossed over the Jordan River, went up on the east side of the Jordan, and then into Galilee. It took them twice as long, but it was worth it for them to avoid contact with these despised Samaritans. If Gentiles were the object of Jewish hatred and prejudice, the Samaritans were even more so. More than 700 years before Christ, the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And they had transported a large portion of its population to other countries and had brought in foreigners to live in that northern kingdom of Israel. Soon the Jews who still lived there began intermarrying with those foreigners. And they began to adopt some of their pagan practices. And it corrupted both their racial and religious purity. They were half-breeds with a pagan religion. Now the Jews in the southern kingdom of Judah, who maintained their purity even through the lengthy Babylonian captivity, they had stood firm and maintained that purity. You can imagine what they thought of these half-breed compromisers in Samaria. The bitterness between them grew more intense as the years passed, and the hostilities erupted on occasions. In Jesus' day, neither group would have anything to do with the other group. We even see that in this chapter in verse 9. The woman says, the woman whom Jesus meets at the well here, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. What are you talking to me for? We're not supposed to talk to each other. Jewish rabbis considered eating the bread of Samaritans no better than eating swine's flesh. They put it in the same category. Samaria was one place no self-respecting Jew would want to be found. But Jesus had to pass through Samaria, it says in verse 4. It was not a geographical necessity. It was obviously a divine compulsion. He lived in perpetual submission to his Father's will. And on this occasion, he sensed that his father wanted him to pass through Samaria. And we quickly learn the reason why. There's a woman there whose heart has been prepared by the Spirit of God, who's ready to receive the message of salvation. And the lover of souls is going to tell her the message of salvation. And so we read in verse 5. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now this woman is at the very opposite end of the spectrum from Nicodemus, whom we met last week. He was a Jew. She was a despised Samaritan. He had a moral reputation as a very religious man. She was blatantly immoral, and everybody knew it. He was wealthy. She was poor. He was highly esteemed. She was a social outcast. He was respectful in the way he addressed Jesus. "We know you're a teacher come from God." She was sarcastic. "What are you doing talking to me? We're not supposed to talk to each other, you know." But Jesus is willing to tear aside the barriers of pride and prejudice and hatred and bigotry and talk to her about her eternal soul, because she needed to hear the gospel just as much as Nicodemus did. That she was a Samaritan didn't make any difference to Jesus. That she was a woman of shady reputation was of no consequence to him. She was part of the world whom God loved. And Jesus wanted to see her released from her bondage to sin. This is a true example, by the way, of cross-cultural evangelism. What we call in our church missions. Jesus had moved across racial and national and cultural lines to reach people with a message of forgiveness and life. Even people whom others among whom he lived considered despised and unworthy. That's cross-cultural evangelism. And we too will be available to reach across cultural lines with the gospel if we are growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. If that's the way He was, then that's the way God wants us to be. He may want us to travel to some far-off country across the sea. He may want us to minister to internationals in our own community because they are here. And they represent a fantastic mission field with great potential for world evangelism. He may want us to penetrate other distinctive people groups in our own community. What we call subcultures. Groups of people who resist the gospel and who relate to one another and who must be penetrated in some way in order to hear, really hear with the ears of their understanding, the gospel. They don't hear it in churches. They don't listen to it on the radio. Somehow somebody's got to get inside that subculture and reach them with the gospel. And they're all around us in our own culture. Some people may not understand why we have a concern for them. What do you want to be with those people for? How can you stand being with them? Leave them alone. They're all right. You know, they're happy the way they are. Just let them go. Some Christians say things like that. But it won't matter what people say or what they think. Even the disciples expressed some astonishment over the Lord's concern with this woman. They were amazed that He was talking to her when we get down in the story to verse 27. But their opinions didn't matter. And the opinions of other people won't matter to us when we become like Jesus. All that matters will be growing in His likeness and telling people of every culture how to have eternal life, just as Jesus did. Well, after seeing His surprising encounter with a Samaritan woman, the second thing we see in the story is His effective presentation of eternal truth. Paul Little, in a very helpful and widely distributed book entitled How to Give Away Your Faith, uses this story to glean some principles that will help us share the gospel with lost people. It's a very helpful chapter. And I read it as I prepared this and borrowed some of his ideas and incorporated some of my own. And I'd like to share with you five principles from this story for sharing the gospel with others, whether here in our own community or witnessing to our neighbors or friends or as missionaries in some far-off land or whatever. The principles are here. And it's a very helpful story in gleaning an understanding of how to talk to unsaved people. Principle number one, get acquainted with unbelievers. Jesus went to a place where unbelievers would be. Samaria was a good place to go if you wanted to talk to unbelievers. And He established a contact. He got to know this woman. Now, it's impossible to introduce unbelievers to the person of Jesus Christ if we don't know any. And some of us as Christians don't really know any. This is one of the things that I have to examine my own life and say, wow, Lord, you know, I'm really falling short of Your model in this area. You get so involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ, particularly when you're in professional Christian service, that it's hard to find time or opportunities to get acquainted with unbelievers. But that is not following the example of Jesus Christ. He was separated from sin, but He did not isolate Himself from sinners. In fact, the Pharisees accused Him and criticize Him for being the friend of sinners. Well, a lot of us, particularly in professional Christian service, would never be accused of being the friend of sinners. But Jesus was. Think of it. The holy, righteous, sinless Son of God, called the friend of sinners. We may explore that idea a little bit later as we go through this series on Christ's likeness. But ask yourself this question, as I'm asking myself. I mean, I have to deal with these things in my own life, folks. When I preach to you, I also preach to myself. Some things I set a good example, and other things I'm still working very hard at. And some things I ought to be working harder at. But ask yourself, what unbelievers do you know well enough to share the gospel with? Now, if you work out in the world, you probably know lots of them. But there may be others who either retired or homemakers that have isolated themselves from unbelievers. It might be good to invite some non-Christian neighbors into your home. Or take an unsaved business acquaintance to lunch. Service organizations, community projects, recreational activities, all provide opportunities of getting acquainted with unbelieving people. Jesus went where they were, and he established a contact. He got acquainted with this unbelieving woman. It's a good example to follow. Second principle from this story is that he established a common interest. Now, that common interest with Jesus and this woman was the need for water. You see in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" For the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then are you going to get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself, along with his sons and his cattle?" Now the woman had walked a half a mile from her village to get water. That was a part of her life, a very important part of her life in that culture. They didn't have faucets in their homes and running water. She had to walk a half a mile from her home to this well to get enough water to get through the day. And she was here in the evening. She may have come more than once a day. She was here in the evening now to have water for the night and the next morning. It was an important part of her life. Jesus had been walking all day. He needed a drink of water. He was hot and tired. But he didn't have anything with which to draw the water from the deep well. So they had a common interest. It was a natural subject for discussion. And they both participated. Jesus didn't do all the talking, you notice. He let her talk. When we encounter people who are interested in talking, it's wise for us to draw them out, to show an interest in them as people, and ask about their family and their friends and their occupation, their interests, and their opinions, and establish a contact so that we can share with them the gospel. I spent a few days in Dallas this week ministering and being ministered to at the 60th anniversary pastor's conference at the seminary. And naturally, I knew I was going to be preaching on this. Now, this is a great opportunity, and I'm going to be sitting on an airplane, get to know people, hear all these stories about preachers who lead people to Christ on airplanes. I thought maybe I could share one with you today, you know. Nice to try to get illustrations when you're getting ready to preach. So on the way, there was a seat between the other pastor and myself. She was an elderly woman. And so I wanted to use my own stuff, you know. I leaned over and I said, "You live in Dallas?" She said, "Huh?" I said, "Do you live in Dallas?" She said, "No, I'm visiting my daughter." And another... that old brother, you know. I'd like to talk to her about the Lord, but I'm not sure I'm ready to preach to the whole airplane here this morning. So I didn't make out too well on that one. Well, I still got the trip back. So I got in the trip coming home, and it was a crowded plane. Oh, it was a crowd. I made a fool out of myself because I was one of the last ones getting in. I was standing out there talking to one of the other fellows who was speaking with them workshops. It was also a missions conference, and there were nearly 50 representatives from various mission organizations around the country. One of them was coming back on my plane, and we thought, well, we'll just stand here and talk. Everybody gets on, then we'll get on. What a mistake that was. I was all the way in, you know, on the window seat. I had to crawl over three guys, and the window seat underneath, you know, is only about that wide. You can't get your briefcase under there, and so I'm trying to find a place to put my briefcase. The whole plane is watching me, you know, and I open each one, and each one's filled. I try to jam it in, it won't go, and other things are falling out on me, and it's just one of those days, you know. Well, finally, I said to this fellow, "Maybe you could try to get it under the seat, see if it'll fit anyway." Well, he jammed it under there, and it was on an angle. I got in there, and I'm sitting like this, and find out that the seat won't go back to give me a little room because it's the one in front of the exit door, you know. And here I am, 4 hours sitting like this. So I said to this fellow next to me, "It's kind of a crowded plane, isn't it?" And he said, "Yeah." He got back into his Wall Street Journal and, you know, like this. Tried one or two other approaches and, you know, he was one of the grunters. Yeah. And so I didn't make out too well, folks. I can't tell you any glowing stories about leading anybody to Christ on an airplane, but I tried. I mean, I really did try. There are opportunities around us. God wants us to at least test the waters. Everybody's not willing to talk to you or able to talk to you, but at least test. Give it a try. See. While we're building bridges and establishing rapport and winning the right to be heard, we'll also be learning their needs, so that God can use that later to help us present the gospel. Some of us think that we're too busy to get involved in people's lives and get to know people. Too busy. We've got too many things. I can't spend that kind of time to establish those kinds of relationships. I got other things I need to do. Really? Too busy to rescue somebody from an eternal hell? Friend, if you're that busy, you're too busy. You need to drop some things off if you want to grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. A third principle is to arouse their curiosity. That's what Jesus did. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me that water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Now, she obviously misunderstood his offer to mean physical water. But there isn't any question about her curiosity being aroused. "Wow, you mean I can have water? I don't have to walk this half mile out to this well every day or twice a day?" Now, we can arouse the curiosity of unbelievers in a number of different ways. One is by the very nature of our lives, by demonstrating peace when everybody else is going to pieces around us, by exhibiting joy when the situation and circumstances are gloomy, by looking for opportunities to serve others when everybody else is looking to be served. That's different, folks. And that kind of thing arouses curiosity. But beyond that, we can ask provocative questions and open the door to a witness. Any manual on witnessing will give you a few. Some of them are very good. Some of them are difficult to use at times, but others are good. Get talking about the world situation. That's an easy thing to talk about. What do you think's wrong with the world? Why can't we get this mess straightened out? Listen to them. And after they get finished, you could say, "Would you like to hear what Jesus said about that situation or that question?" And turn them back to Mark chapter 7 and show them that passage where Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed all these evil things." And then you can tell them that Jesus came to change that heart. He's the answer to the world situation. You could ask them, how would you explain to somebody how to get into heaven? And after they give you their answer, you could say, "Would you like to hear what Jesus said about that?" Turn them back to that Nicodemus passage. "Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven." Explain what that means. We can arouse curiosity by different means. That's what Jesus did. A fourth principle is to deal honestly with the sin issue without condemning. Verse 16. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said to her, "Well, that's true. You don't have a husband, do you? For you've had five husbands, and the one with whom you now live is not really your husband." Wow. Jesus reminded her that she had been married five times and was now living with a man that she wasn't married to. But he didn't utter any word of condemnation. Did you notice that? He didn't say, "You realize that that's contrary to God's laws, don't you? You realize that's sinful, don't you? You know you are a sinner, don't you?" He didn't say that. Isn't that interesting? He dealt with a sin issue. He didn't have to disapprove of her or condemn her. She knew that she was guilty before God and man. She knew. And so her sin is exposed, but she's not put down. That's a good thing for us to remember. We need to talk about sin, but when we understand the rottenness of our own hearts, we're going to be able to talk about sin without putting people down. If Jesus, the eternal, sinless Son of God, could do that, certainly we can do it, because we know how sinful we are. A final principle I think we can draw from this story is to focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, the woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now let's analyze that. Sometimes we read this story and really don't see how those verses fit in. By calling him a prophet, she's really acknowledging that he has assessed her life correctly. "You know me, don't you? You know my life and how miserable it's been, how sinful it is." Without condemning or disapproving or putting her down, the conviction is there. That's difficult to do. It's something all of us need to think about and pray about and work on. But she really is convicted of sin. You know me, and she's admitting that he's right by saying he's a prophet. She's admitting she has a spiritual need. But the next verse reveals she doesn't know where to go for help. She talks about this theological disagreement. It's not that she wants to change the subject. I used to think she wanted to change the subject. I don't think that's the issue at all. She really doesn't know where to go. The Jews say you got to go to Jerusalem. And, you know, we understand that those people have a hotline to God. Maybe they're right. But our theologians teach us that right here in this mountain, Mount Gerizim is the place where we worship God and where we meet Him with Him and where our sins are taken care of and our needs, our spiritual needs are met. I don't know where to go. That's what she's saying. Jesus points out that the question of location is really irrelevant. It doesn't matter where you go. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. True worship has nothing to do with physical places or material things. It's a matter of the heart. That's His message to her. And that insightful answer makes her think of the coming Messiah. And in verse 25, the woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. And when He comes, He's going to declare all things to us." He says something that draws her mind to the Messiah. That's what He wanted to do, you see. And she did it. In verse 26, He said to her, "I who speak to you am He." He brings the conversation around to Himself. And that's really the issue in all of our witness. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we must address the person of Jesus Christ and bring people's attention to Him. Whoever they are, wherever they live, whatever language they speak, however they dress, whatever color they are, they need to confront the person of Jesus Christ. He is the issue. What an effective proclamation of eternal truth. What an effective presentation of the gospel. What a useful model to follow in witnessing. It's a great passage. We've just dealt with it so hurriedly. Study it on your own and learn as Jesus, to learn how to present the gospel as Jesus did. But there's one more thing we need to see in this narrative, and that is His evident burden for a lost world. The disciples returned from their grocery shopping just about that point in the story. They had gone into the village to buy some food. And at the same point of the story, the woman left to go tell the villagers about her encounter with the Messiah. When the disciples kept urging Jesus to eat something, in verse 32 He replied, let's drop down to verse 32, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about," He says. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought Him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Now, most of us have had experiences where we've been so involved in something and so excited about what we were doing, we didn't even really want to eat. It seemed as though the joy of the moment was supplying our bodies with the energy they need to keep going. Just the delight of what was happening. Jesus got that absorbed in sharing the message of eternal life. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. That's so absorbed in sharing the gospel with somebody you didn't even want to eat. I can tell you that leading folks to a knowledge of Christ has accounted for some of the most exhilarating moments in my life. There isn't anything more joyful or exciting or satisfying than introducing somebody to eternal life in Jesus Christ. It is absolutely exhilarating. But the more important, far more important than exhilaration, is the urgency of it. Listen to the next words out of the mouth of Jesus. Verse 35. "Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white already for harvest." On the way back from the village, the disciples were probably looking around them at the fields, grain fields on both sides of the road. One of them may have even observed, "It looks as though the grain won't be ripe for about 4 months." And our supernatural Lord knew of their conversation, and now He looks down the road to Sychar. And in the distance He sees a multitude of people who are coming out of the village to meet Him at the invitation of the woman who has just met Him. And their white robes are a marked contrast against the dusty brown roads and the green fields of grain. And so he points to them coming down the road and he says, that harvest is already ripe. Don't say that there are yet 4 months for the harvest. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are already white unto harvest. They're ready. They're ripe. The time for the grain harvest may be 4 months away, but the time for the soul harvest is today, right now. Be ready, fellas. They're coming, and they need to meet me. They need to come to know me. The Lord is letting us know that the time to reach the world with the gospel is now. Not next week, not next year, now. Some of our friends and loved ones to whom we've wanted to witness for so long may be gone before we know it. They do go, you know, sometimes very quickly. Ask God for an opportunity to talk to them about the Savior, and then be alert and available for Him to use. Some of the countries which are open to the gospel today may be closed tomorrow. Ask God what He wants you to do about that. And then be available for Him to use. Now, if you're a young person, I'm not saying you need to forego all training and run out now ill-equipped to do the job. But I am saying set your sights on what really counts in life and begin to work toward it now. That is reaching the world that God loves. Jesus consistently taught that the field is the world, the whole world. And now here He demonstrates that He meant what He said by the way He lives. He's in a foreign culture. He's among people whom the Jews hated, who practiced a distorted religion. But He sees past their wretchedness to their needy souls. He has eyes for the world. And He wants us to share His vision. It's interesting that after these villagers met the Savior and put their faith in Him, they say down in verse 42, "For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Of the world. Not just of the Jews or of the Samaritans, but of the world. And if He's the Savior of the world, then the whole world has a right to hear about their Savior. And as of today, this morning, 9:07, the world hasn't heard. The whole world hasn't heard about the Savior. About a third of the people of the world consider themselves to be Christians. Only a third. And of that third, probably half of them are Christians in name only and need to be evangelized. We've seen some pretty evident illustrations of that in recent news reports from Lebanon. Slightly less than a third of the world's population are non-Christians who live among people who call themselves Christians. Now remember, about half of them are, but nevertheless, less than a third of the world live among people who call themselves Christians. And the only way they're really going to be brought to the Savior is when the true Christians in their number demonstrate the character of Jesus Christ and then make a concentrated effort to reach them, to penetrate their distinctive subcultures and people groups, target areas, those social, economic, and occupational and ethno-linguistic groups with the gospel, the people they live near. Somebody has to tell them. The obvious people are the Christians who live near them. The Church of Jesus Christ in those areas has the primary responsibility of reaching them. But slightly more than a third of the world's population, more than a third, are non-Christians who are separated from any effective contact with Christians or Christianity or the gospel message. They don't live near believers. There's no one there to tell them. Over a third of the world's population. They can only be reached by some form of cross-cultural evangelism. Jesus cares about those people. He has eyes for the world. He demonstrated it in John chapter 4, and He wants us to be like Him. Let's do what He says, shall we? Let's lift up our eyes and look on the fields that are already white unto harvest. Let's listen to His commission, shall we? "Going therefore, make disciples of all nations. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's my will that repentance and faith be preached among all the nations. You are my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Let's listen to His commission and get serious about reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility. He left it with us. He said, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. He came for us. Are you willing to go for Him? Not all can. It's not God's intention that all do. But some here this morning can say, yes, Lord, I'll go. Or, yes, Lord, I'm going to do some deeper digging into my finances so that I can support those who do go. Yes, Lord, I'm going to get serious about praying for missionaries, both that God will send them out and that God will prosper their ministry as they go. I'm going to get serious about the world. I'm going to become a world Christian. Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields that are white for harvest. Now, living in this country doesn't automatically make you a Christian. You may even come to Emmanuel Faith Community Church this morning, unsure of your eternal destiny. Right here and now, this morning, you can meet Jesus Christ. You can receive Him as your Savior. Put your faith in Him. He'll wash the guilt of sin away and give you everlasting life. Will you turn to Him in simple faith? Will you trust Him as your Savior? Let's bow together and pray. If you're not a Christian, if you're not certain that your eternity is going to be spent in heaven, I invite you to settle that issue right now. You can do it right here where you are, because it's a matter of trusting Christ as your Savior. Will you trust Him? Lord Jesus, I'm putting my faith in You right now. I believe You died for me. Come into my life and save me from sin. I commit my life to You for eternal salvation. Tell Him that. Will you respond to Him? Christian, have you gotten accustomed to living for this life? Life for you has been making it through 70 plus years as comfortably as you can get through them. Is that what it's all about? Oh, dear friend, it's about far more than that if you know Christ. It's about reaching a world with the gospel. Will you commit yourself to becoming involved in that great task? More involved than you are right now. Somehow. That will be different for every person, and only you know in your own heart what God wants you to do. But I'm asking you, will you become more involved than you are right now with this great task? It's a matter of growth in the likeness of the Savior. Father, we commit ourselves afresh to You. Help us, we pray, to live what we say we believe and to truly become world Christians. For Jesus' sake, amen.